Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. It's located in your church Bible on page 1014, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study in the first letter of Peter. Lord, we read, this is what you spoke through Peter, who said, "We also have the message of the prophets, which has been confirmed beyond doubt, and you will do well to pay attention to this message as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Lord, in this world of frailty and futility and frustration, we know that we haven't got what we're looking for. But we long for that day, Lord, when we will see you and will know you fully in the grace that it will be revealed to us that day, as Peter says. Father, we want to lift each other to you. We want to lift Brenda Robinson up home from the hospital. We want to lift Abby as she's come home from the hospital, I think, after an emergency appendicitis. We want to lift Paul Newman and his family after the loss of his father this week, Jesse. Lord, as he's gone to be with you. All of these things now we know, Lord, are to be lived in the light of that day when we will see you, and for that day that we long. Would you speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say, we're going to have a video clip. I was joking with our staff that the movie clip this morning was so long we ought to offer popcorn along with the bulletins.
Salvation was the theme which the prophets pondered and explored. Those who prophesied about the grace of God awaiting you. And it was disclosed to them that the matter was not for their time, but yours. And now it has been openly announced to you through Paul, the apostle, who brought you the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven.
You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, to proclaim the triumph of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear friends, Christ suffered on your behalf and thereby left you an example. It is for you to follow in his steps. The inheritance to which we are born is one that can never be destroyed. It is kept for you in heaven.
And Jesus said, "This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. I called you my friends because I have disclosed to you everything I've heard from my Father." And then he said, "You did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go on and bear fruit that shall last forever, so that my Father may give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my commandment to you. Love one another." Awake. Be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls round, looking for someone to devour. Stand up to it. This devil, firm in faith. And remember, your brother Christians are going through the same kinds of suffering while you're in this world. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, after your brief suffering, restore and strengthen you on a firm foundation. Peace to all you who belong to Christ.
That clip is from a 1981 movie. For those of you who say I never show old movies, 1981 is about as old as I go. It was a made-for-TV movie, a miniseries from CBS, can you believe it, called Peter and Paul. It starred a much younger Anthony Hopkins and Robert Foxworth that you saw there as Peter. The thing that still astonishes me is that most of the dialogue for those public scenes is straight out of the Bible. Those are the words of Peter. And if you can find it on eBay, Peter and Paul, it's a real treasure. But I wanted you to get something very useful from that clip, something you will need here as you read, as I hope you are reading this first letter of Peter. And that is context, the historical and biblical surroundings for this passage and for what Peter is saying to the church. The movie was shot on the island of Rhodes in Greece. Now, I can't vouch that all of those actors were Greek. They probably weren't. They were probably Hollywood extras. But we can be fairly sure that the people who Peter was writing to were Greeks. And they were largely Gentiles, which is an odd place, really, for the apostle to the Jews to find himself. And I want you to notice something. Look in verses 10 through 12 here at the number of times that Peter uses the pronoun you or yours, speaking to these young Gentile believers what they needed to know. Namely, that the gospel, he says, is for you. Even you, he's saying. And I want to reflect, you know, maybe God is saying to that to you too today, that you have counted yourself too broken, or too hopeless, or too old. God is for you, the gospel says. Christ is for you. The prophets of the Old Testament, Peter says, knew who they were serving. This is astonishing. And it was you, these young Gentile believers, alongside their young Jewish believers. And when you received the gospel of Jesus, he says, what did you receive? Well, you received, he says, something so eminently precious that even the angels of heaven haven't tasted it, but long to peer into it. But you have it. It's been given to you. Therefore, he tells them, you have been given all the blessings in Christ. In his true grace, you are to live in the hope of that grace and salvation. And by extension, not only them, but you. But you. So three things that Peter says to these young Christians in these verses, particularly verses 13 through 21 about the hope of the gospel. If you would please turn to the passage. You can find it again in the bulletin or in the church Bible or on your phone, as long as you promise to silence said phone. Okay, three kinds of hope. First of all, verse 13, yours is a future hope. A future hope. The dictionary defines hope, whether as a verb or a noun, as an expectation. It's the ongoing action of looking forward to something, of waiting for something to happen. My father-in-law grew up in the city of Chicago, and he has told us of all those long years of afternoons at Wrigley Field, waiting around as a boy for the Cubs to win the World Series again. The story goes that around 1945, a tavern owner was actually ejected from Wrigley Field because the tavern owner brought his goat with him along to the game for reasons that are best known to him. And the other patrons were complaining that the goat was smelly, so they had to eject the goat and the man from the game. This is the stuff of baseball legend. And the man was so irate that he was thrown out with his goat, and he famously cursed the Cubs. He wrote to Philip Wrigley of Wrigley Gum fame to tell him this. He was the owner. "You are never going to win a World Series again because you insulted my goat." And all of those years since, with dozens of people trying to undo the curse, but nothing worked until this last year. So 108 years after they last won the World Series, 71 years after the curse of the tavern owner's goat, finally last year, for my father-in-law, the Cubs gloriously took home the commissioner's trophy. But think about it. For every one of those years, Cubs fans like my father-in-law had this stubborn hope, maybe it will happen this year. What Peter is describing here as the hope of the gospel is a little bit different from that. It is a present hope in the sense that we are to be hopeful in the present for it. But it is a future hope in that it is anchored at some point in the future for the day that we will receive it, for the day that we will expect it. In fact, the far future. It's a hope which, unlike the Cubs, will not be fulfilled this year or next that we know of, or any year in this life or in this world, but in the world to come. That is the Christian hope. It's a future hope. So this is the question that Peter gives, this being the hope. How then do you live a life anchored in that kind of hope? Well, this is the interesting thing. Peter says it starts actually not with action, but with the way you think. Take a look at this. Verse 13, he describes preparing your minds for action. And then he uses this picture from the ancient world of someone scooping up this long nightshirt-like tunic, which people wore in that day under a robe. And they wore that stretched down to the ankles. And if they wanted to do work, they would have to expose their legs. And so they would tuck all of this up into their belt. It must have looked somewhat ungainly, so that they could then get down to work. And Peter, using that image, is saying something like, tuck up your brain skirts, or something like that. So what does that mean? Let me give you something of an illustration. The news came from Britain this week that the foreign secretary, who is an eccentric man, insulted the leader of the opposition party, who's an equally eccentric man, by calling him a derogatory name which hasn't been used in 130 years in political circles since the Republican Party here last used it. He called him a mutton-headed old mugwump. And for this, apparently, he's under investigation by Parliament. It turns out that a mugwump, although it's had several meanings, a mugwump is someone who is aloof and is disconnected from life. So Peter, I think, is saying to you, don't be a mugwump. Don't be aloof. Engage. Prepare your mind. Scoop all that hope up, that gospel hope, and tuck it into your thinking and get down to the hard work of thinking through what the gospel will mean in all the ethical and situational challenges that you're going to encounter. And I think this isn't easy, and this isn't in this era of sound bites and instant information, this is not something that comes quickly. This is something to be considered. It's something to be deduced from gospel principles. It's something that to be done in love and thoughtfulness. It's something that's not necessarily going to look the same in every situation. There are ethical problems now that have arisen in the last 20 years because of advances in genetics and technology and diagnosis. problems from illness and aging that some of you are dealing with if you're caring for an elderly parent. And you're left with the question, how are we going to apply this future hope in this situation here? And you have decisions to make about quality versus quantity of life. Or in our age, here we are living in the most privileged country in the history of the planet. What kind of lifestyle are you, a relatively rich Christian, going to live in an age of local and global hunger? Or some of the profound questions of Christian ethics. Is it ever appropriate for a Christian to lie? Well, go to speak to our persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of this planet, and they will tell you there are times when it is appropriate for a greater good not to tell the truth. These things are complicated. These things require thought. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. Literally, don't be like a drunk in your thinking. Don't be an airhead, we might say. Thoughtfully apply the gospel. I heard one of my favorite preachers, Dick Lucas, preaching on this. And he said, we need Christians with cool heads and hot hearts. But instead, we, like every other generation of the church, I suppose, have younger Christians with hot heads and older Christians with cool hearts. And that's one of the things I love about a mixed generation congregation such as we are, that we will get together to talk about these things in our community groups or in other areas to achieve that balance of passion and wisdom in the gospel in future hope that Paul says needs to be processed here. Second, yours is a fearful hope, verses 14 through 17. If you like poetry, George Byron has this poem which he wrote on an island in the Dutch East Indies after a volcano had exploded there in 1816 and it had totally devastated all sense of society or civilization on the island. Nothing was working. People had returned to a kind of barbarism. And he says, through persevering in that climate, he says, a fearful hope for us was all the world contained. And I think that's not a bad summary of what Peter is describing for these young Christians of Asia Minor. One of the interesting things about them, as Alan described last week, the place that they're from, the place that this letter is written to, actually the place where Paul was told he couldn't go, but presumably Peter or others went to with the gospel, is the place that we know that Roman persecution first came to. Outside of Rome, it was Bithynia and Pontus, where Christians were tortured around the year 100. So these young Christians are going to feel and going to experience from an early day the opposition of the enemy. How are they going to conduct themselves in fearful hope? Well, there are three pictures that he gives us here. Verse 14, look at it. First of all, the picture here of an obedient child. I love this. Notice that Peter doesn't say, become obedient children. But he says, as obedient children. It's a simple observation, but I think it's true to say that when we encourage or discipline our own children, we're not telling them, listen, become obedient, and then daddy will love you, right? Become something you're not, and mummy will praise you. We're saying, within a Christian context, within the covenant, be what you are. In Christ or in our Christian home, we're saying, be who you were called to be. Be what and who you are. It's perhaps the most significant little word that's here in this passage. As obedient children. And this is so important in parenting. It's why I'm so grateful for the class on gospel parenting that's happening in Sunday school right now. Just this morning, they were teaching on authority, the authority of parents given to them from God to little ones. And even these little ones that we've seen in the children's sermon, or Luke as he was baptized, who are they? Well, they are plainly your future brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we are doing, whether we have them in our care, in our families, or in Sunday school, is we are teaching them and setting the foundations for their future discipleship. as people who will grow up learning to obey their heavenly Father in God's grace as they have their earthly parents. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there are moves afoot to persuade parents to stop indoctrinating their children, but leave them somehow as blank slates. One of the chief proponents of this idea is Professor Richard Dawkins, who's been especially pressing for this alongside other organizations. And you have to ask why. Well, it's because he has plans himself for their indoctrination. It's why there's such a spiritual and political struggle over education in this country. And we have to be straight with ourselves as parents. Our children need to be discipled. And what are we teaching them then about obedience within our homes? Why does someone obey a heavenly Father? We've had to answer that question, haven't we? Not because we feel like it. Not because we can see the reasoning behind it, not because we're bargaining or negotiating to get a better deal, but simply because God in his authority has said so, and we trust him. We trust him. That's the framework for Christian authority in the family. One of the things I wish I'd learned much sooner is that the Bible is right when it says God's commands are not burdensome. That God is not a spoil sport. He's not trying to rob you, but protect you. He's trying to love you and give you a life that is healthy and holy and worthwhile. I think about Jesus who said, "Don't stop these little ones from coming to me." It reminded me of children, your children, I'm sure, who love when they're little ones to stand on the third or the fourth stair. Have you had this? And they say, "Daddy, tell me to jump into your arms." So you stand there and you have this little body hurtling into your arms with total trust that you won't drop them. It's a picture, I think, in its way of Christian obedience, trusting a loving Father. So we, all of us in this picture, we're called to obey God like trusting children. The second picture, verses 15 to 16, is of the dedicated son or daughter. It was the custom in the Old Testament, as you know, to dedicate one's firstborn to God. And it's that sense, I think, of holiness that we are given here. You're not told, are you, to be holy in the sense that you're somehow to assume the unique and divine nature of God. You and I cannot be holy in that sense. But we are called to be holy like God is in our conduct, in our ethics, in the way that we behave. We are to follow his example. And holiness, in this sense, has a very clear, distinctive idea to it. It's the root idea of being set apart, of being different. Now, this personal call to be different and to set oneself apart is easy to say, and it's far more costly to do. We haven't seen this anywhere more clearly in the last decades or so than in the sexual conduct of professing Christians. This has become one of the battleground struggles for the church and one of the ways in which we constantly find some leader or other compromised. Last year, I was talking to a campus staff worker, and he was telling me that every single semester, without fail, they have to teach on the issue of sexual ethics for Christians because students are living in a war zone of immense cultural pressures to compromise their personal ethics and their faith. The pressure to have a boyfriend. The pressure to set one's value by sexual encounter. The pressure to go along with your peers in this hookup culture, not to mention to go along with your hormones. But we should be praying for our students. You know, we send them out of here like lambs to the slaughter. But this is holiness, isn't it? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I command." And this is the cost. Are you ready to be different for the gospel? Are you willing to stand out from the crowd? Are you willing to start doing something or stop doing something simply because you love Jesus? Are you willing to drop the line, no matter what age you are, of an argument that begins with, "Well, everyone else does it"? Because, Christian, in the light of that hope of the last day, you are called to be different, to be holy in that sense, dedicated to God. And the third picture of living in this fearful hope, verse 17, is of the worshipper far from home. Do you see this? Conduct yourselves, Peter says, with fear throughout the time of your exile. And the picture here is of someone worshipping God in a faraway, foreign land. And as such, Peter tells them, you are to conduct yourselves with fear. Now, we need to be careful about this. There are two common misunderstandings about the fear of God in view of God's grace. The first is to dismiss it by pretending that God's justifying grace somehow removes all accountability for Christian believers. So on the day of judgment, they will walk by without barely a nod to their judge. A life that says, I can live as I like, I'm essentially the Lord of my own life, effectively free to live my own way. Not so. And the second misunderstanding is to see God's final verdict on that day of justification by works, added to an initial salvation by grace. As if Jesus' turbocharged rescue got you in the door. Ah, oh, but now it's up to you to make the grade. That too is utterly false. God's verdict has already been pronounced in Christ. Not guilty. You are justified. You are adopted. You are his own child. You have his spirit within you. You have passed from death to life. So if it's neither of those that is that fear, what does it mean then for the way that you're to conduct yourselves in fear within the grace of God? Well, perhaps it's just me, but I find myself whenever I'm in line at Dulles Airport approaching passport control or customs coming into the country, even now as an American citizen, there's something about uniformed Homeland Security agents that totally unnerves me. I think it's the fact that they never smile. I think they must go through weeks of training and testing to see whether they would smile in any given situation. You know, you are foolhardy if you ever get them to try to get them to laugh. And I feel myself getting nervous as I approach the counter, and the first question is usually, how long have you been out of the country? And I always feel like a naughty child for saying it, like I've been delinquent from school. I'm going to be found out. There's something suspicious, no doubt, about me. But as soon as I show my passport and they look on the computer to see if I'm a wanted terrorist and see, thankfully, I'm not, perhaps, they look up and they tell me, usually to my utter surprise, wonderfully, again and again, welcome home. They say this despite my accent. Welcome home, Mr. Constable. And it is such a relief to me that they're not sending me back to the land of fish and chips. So what is the fear here? Well, notice it's a reverent fear. That's the proper translation. It's an awe-filled respect for the holy and unimaginably glorious Father who has loved you and rescued you and called you his own child to be his ambassador, to be his representative in the places that he has sent you. It is perfectly possible to fear someone in this way, to revere them who have loved you deeply, and then have that reverence profoundly shape the way that you behave. You know, some of you know this because there have been those people in your life, perhaps a grandparent, perhaps a father or a mother, perhaps a sibling, or perhaps a close friend that you've admired. And they've shared the gospel with you. Or they've been someone who has modeled the gospel for you, and you yearn with your life to make them proud. You yearn for their well done, and you fear anything that might misrepresent them if you are not acting in a way to honor what they have done for you. And I think that's the fear here. So this life for the Christian, Peter is saying, is the opportunity to live in the good of the family name in that way, to show the people the passport, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven in the way that you live. So that people looking into your life will see the picture of Jesus there on that page. And if you're not doing that, if these verses have already struck fear into you this morning, the right response, notice, is neither to continue in miserable unfaithfulness and a kind of hidden hypocrisy and the puddle of your sin, nor yet, on the other side, to freeze up in fear, consumed with worry about the finish line, because today, this very afternoon, you can pray with a friend and joyfully turn from whatever it is and seek to live in newness of life for Jesus gratefully, accountably, and with reverence. So let me add one pastoral observation, then I'll come to the last point. And I've been thinking about how to balance this within our worship, because it sometimes is something that needs slight adjustment. We are a joyful bunch of believers here, and certainly gladness is the hallmark of Christian worship, as well as gravity. It's part of the way we are to conduct ourselves. But Peter is reminding the church here, I think, we mustn't forget who it is we are here to listen to talk to sing to applaud, right? So when you arrive, take some time, I would advise you, quiet time, to speak to God first before you speak to friends. Or when singing a song that you love, sing it with gusto, but be careful not just to sing it because you love singing it, but because these words have given you something to praise Jesus with, to say to him, Jesus, you are worthy of all of this praise, and these words are true of you. And when you applaud because someone has done something well, don't just clap for that person, but celebrate the awesome God who has given these gifts, who has graced the church with these brothers and sisters, who has called you to worship him fearfully. So finally, and because of time, we haven't really time to go into this too far, but a favorable hope, verses 18 to 21. What is the incentive to look forward to the future? To leave behind what you were, to be who you are in Christ? Well, it is, I think, as it's spelled out here, the favors that have been bestowed on you in the grace, the true grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the context for this is that all of the people were asking God to bless them with his favor, and it would be a temporary thing, or it would be just for a few people, until the day when Jesus turned up at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and opened the scroll to Isaiah, and he read there, proclaiming the era of God's favor. And this is what Peter is saying. God is full of unmerited favor to people like you and me who have done nothing to deserve it, and yet that grace overflows to us. Like the Hoover Dam has just burst its banks and we're overwhelmed with the flood of what we will see in its fullness one day. And to these people, Peter is saying, paraphrasing verse 18, well, listen, you were a prisoner, you were a hostage. And you want to know what it took God to buy you out from there, to claim you as his own? Well, he spilled the blood of his own son to get you out of there, to ransom you. And paraphrasing verse 20, you were no one. You were a criminal. You were far from God. You had spurned him. He had every right to ignore you and to judge you. And paraphrasing this verse, and you want to know what God did? Well, he stepped into history because of you. For his glory. You're not even Jewish. And you want to know what God did? Because of you, he brought his own son to earth, and he died, and he rose again, so that you might come to an eternity of being loved by him. And so Peter ends where he began, didn't he? And God did that, he says, for you. Yes, you. And it's fantastic. Whatever you are facing right now, nothing compares to this hope. this hope which will be revealed to us in all its glory one day. And this hope which will keep us through all the days of our life. Let's pray. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you confirm the words of the Bible to each and every heart here. For those who are fearful that they have done something that has put them beyond the grace of God, Lord, would you reassure them that grace is far greater and far wider and deeper than they have ever imagined, and the work that has been done by Christ, who has raised them to a new life. And for those others, Lord, of us who are tempted right now to stray from you, to almost deliberately misunderstand this meaning of grace, Lord, in your kindness, would you gently but firmly remind us that we are to live in reverent fear, depending upon you, close to you, living with you and amongst community, in hope of that great day. Amen.